Good morning, Day Spring. It is with an absolute honor that I come before you today. Y'all have been family to me and to my wife. This has been a place of healing and of growth and of love for us. So hear me when I say thank you. And I'm so delighted to be able to be with you to worship this morning. We start today's text with Luke's account of Jesus teaching his prayer. The Lord's Prayer in Luke seems strange. It reflects so beautifully against the singing of the Lord's Prayer that we just did, that Susan just led us in. Certainly not the version that most of us have memorized at some point. Not the familiar words we're used to reciting Sunday to Sunday. Here there's something a little bit different. It's abrupt in its formulation. Familiar lines and phrases are omitted in Luke. Maybe one of the disciples was just a bad note taker. But it does seem there's something more in the less we find here. Almost desperate in its directness. The request that Jesus received is to teach on prayer, and it's met with a simple formula. From the outset, the prayer Jesus teaches, free of frills, nothing too fancy, nothing too long, but is packed with meaning. Prayer is easy to take for granted, but it's no small thing. After all, I'm just some guy. I'm here today, I'm gone tomorrow. And I can barely draft an email without a typo, so I'm supposed to address the divine. I often forget the profundity of that kind of endeavor, and yet I maintain the audacity to expect that God should hear me. But here, even in the first word of the Lord's Prayer, Father, it's packed with expectation. This amazing and inexplainable, impossible declaration of a relationship to God, even in the face of human limitation. Relationship allows us to pray with audacity and with expectation. To ask for a fish and know we'll not be given a snake. To ask for help and to know we have a helper. With all of the pain and hang-ups that come with fatherhood and all the very real and terrible ways that that word is difficult, and I know that word can be difficult. Here it's offered as an assurance that the one who is addressed is one who will hear us respond with all the goodness and faithfulness of one who loves deeply. Not an address to the oppressor, the abuser, or the absentee, but as Hagar said it when she was lost with Ishmael in the desert and heard from God, it's an address, it's a cry to the God who sees us. Father. But in the midst of intimacy, there's reverence also. Prayer, after all, is no small thing. God is not only with us, but on high, above us. There's comfort in that too. These cries and prayers we offer are not only going to the one who loves us, but to the one who can act on that love. Prayers are offered to the one who can not only give us bread, but who offers the Holy Spirit. We are in relationship, certainly, and worship is at the foundation of that relationship. And so, there's a declaration of honor and of worship. Hallowed be your name. I would offer that there's more than worship in that phrase, though worship would be enough. Could this also be the first plea in the prayer, not only declaring God's sovereignty, God's holiness, but just as the prophets and psalmists hoped for the reign and sovereignty of God, who hears us and loves us and gives us his help to fully come to the world, calling for justice, hoping beyond hope for peace. After the past few years, there's a lot of need for hope. Illness, death, political unrest, changing laws, economic instability, a list of shootings and violence that's gotten so long that if I'm being honest, I don't know if I can even keep track of it anymore. One thing after another, exhausting, overwhelming. God, something has to change. You're the one who hears us, the one who can do all things. So do something. The prayer for the kingdom to come is not a sterile theological assent, not a throwaway phrase, not just something to fill the middle of this prayer. It's a visceral cry for justice from the poor, the exploited, the abused, from the grieving and all who hurt. It is a bold declaration that things are not as they should be, and a grasping at the hope that somehow things may still be made right. This prayer is the defiant declaration that even in the face of all the power that oppresses, there is still a greater power that can set free. And so we declare our hope, God, your kingdom come. But it's not just the big problems, right? There's rent, groceries, gas prices, always something to get us worrying. Always some concern nagging, even in the small things, can be brought in prayer with audacity and expectation. It is right that they should be. The power and stability I find myself clinging to is here today and gone tomorrow. I can stay up all night worrying about making ends meet, but I can't take 5 cents off the gallon. I can't ensure I'll wake up tomorrow. I can't even ensure my next breath. There's uncomfortable truth in this prayer. We are not in control. We rely on God, even for the small things, even when we don't acknowledge it. And that's right. It's as it should be. Going to God like going to a neighbor in the middle of the night where there's nowhere to go. You know, I always learned this prayer as being about persistence in prayer. Keep praying, keep asking, and eventually God will come through. But there's a part of me that's uncomfortable with that because it almost sounds like God needs to be annoyed into helping us. I wonder if there's something more here, something about the relationship. Maybe it's how these neighbors relate to each other, that one could ask the other in the middle of the night with such audacity and expect him to respond. How many of us have someone who, if they needed help, even in the middle of the night, if they really needed us, we'd be there without hesitation, hair all a mess? Because to do anything else would be unthinkable. The relationship, we don't question it. Yeah, they ask for help and we're there. So how much more will the God who sees us offer us help when we need it? It's not so much that if the neighbor asks enough times, eventually help will come, but rather that in relationship, the request is made with the confidence that when help is needed, it will be there. So it is with the God who sees us in our desert and sustains us even in the small things that we pray, give us each day our daily bread. But praying all this with audacity, expecting something, asking for God to make things right as if my hands aren't dirty, as we don't all have a role to play in making things wrong. I guess it really is a good thing to ask for bread from God because I don't know how to make my breakfast in the morning without in some small way contributing to someone else's suffering. It's in another way we're reliant on God. Everything's so complex, hard to navigate through and even know what is right sometimes. We rely on God not just to bring his kingdom into the world, not just to sustain us in our life, but to offer us forgiveness, to offer us reconciliation, to offer us healing, in the midst of our sin sickness. Bread of life, give us life. In all our wrongs, set us right. And forgive us our sins. Next line runs the risk of reading like a contract. As if we fulfill our end of the bargain, only then will we receive something from our Father. Quid pro quo. But maybe it has more to do with our ability to be forgiven and our attitude towards forgiveness. How can you really receive forgiveness, really receive it, in a way that counts, in a way that gives life, without also giving forgiveness? A heart that's all hard and unmoving is no more able to receive than to give. Reconciliation, after all, is a two-way street. It's a coming together. It's a stitching up of the wound and sealing it. In seeking forgiveness, forgive. In forgiving, receive forgiveness. Two sides of one coin. This is where the healing happens. It's a relationship. To do otherwise would be unthinkable. We are forgiven, and so we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. The face of all this division that requires reconciliation, in the face of our powerlessness in our own lives, let alone the larger, scarier, more complex issues of the world, it's easy to lose hope. As much as we try to avoid the time of trial, we find ourselves tried, tired, hurting, lost. We've all seen that lately. So what are we to make of this prayer when we pray against trial and trial comes? We're invited to come with confidence that our prayers are lifted to one who hears us and sees us and responds to us with all the love of one who knows us dearly. We are invited to come with the confidence that those cries are landing on loving ears. We are told to ask audaciously and expectantly, to knock, to seek. The one who sees us in our deserts does not leave us alone. The God who holds all things holds us. And the Father who gives us help and is always with us as our helper. God above us, God who is with us, do not bring us into the time of trial. That's the confidence that we bring in this prayer. Not an answer that everything's going to be undone, fixed in a flash, but the confidence that we come before one who loves us, who sees us, and who hears us. So let us pray. Father, we come before you in expectation this Sunday, thankful to be together, to share in your word and worship and song. Lord, minister to our hearts through this time together, through the words that are shared, the love that is given. Offer us reconciliation. Offer us formation to be more like you. And give us today our daily bread, Lord. As we go out of here, may we carry that forgiveness, that reconciliation to all we do and to all we encounter. And Lord, when times of trial come, we know you are the one who holds all things. Do not lead us into the time of trial. Amen.